We have been in a study for the last, 7 weeks on the fundamentals of the faith. We're talking about things that are fundamental, things that are basic to our faith. And tonight we're going to be talking about the church. So it's pretty appropriate that we talk about these things because every now and then we need to go back and look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about the church, the church universal as well as the local church. And so tonight I'm going to start with some very basic things and then move into some more complex things. But tonight, again, just presenting our study tonight as we talk about the church. And as we do this, we need to understand some terms that the Bible uses for the church. And one of those terms is a called out assembly. That is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia means a called out, to be called out of something. It's a calling. And every person who has believed on Jesus Christ has experienced a calling. Every time we preach the gospel, every time we talk to others about Jesus, we are calling them to repent. We're calling them to believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ. And the church itself is a collection of people who have been called out. We're a called out assembly. That word is used 114 times in the New Testament to speak of a called out assembly. It doesn't always refer to the kind of group that it is, but in a technical sense, it is used of the church. And when you look like in the book of Acts, chapter 7 and chapter 19, and these are a couple passages that just show us that the word ekklesia refers to an assembly of people. You heard me talking about the other day, the gentleman I was talking to, that didn't go to church but felt that talking to his cousin was enough. The problem with that is that that's not an assembly of people. The Bible refers to us as an assembly. Also, you can't use the verse in Matthew 18 that says where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. If you're by yourself, Jesus is with you if you're a believer. You don't need two or three and then he shows up. He's already there and he's been there the whole time. Okay, that verse is referring to church discipline. When you're being obedient to the Lord and you are doing church discipline and you're following the steps that are given there in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, then he is saying that as you do this confrontation, I'm there in the midst with you, confirming everything that's being done. That's what the verse is referring to. And I know sometimes we'll take verses and passages and we'll pull them out. And we've done it for so long that we forget what's around all those verses and where they came from, what it's referring to. But we are an assembly, not only of people, we are an assembly of believers. And there in Matthew 18, 17, with that whole process of church discipline, you know, the fourth step says, tell it to the church. If you go all the way to a fourth step and there's still not any repentance, you tell the church. Well, if there's no such thing as a church, and you've got just one person gathering with someone else, and that messes that all up. That's the same way with people that don't believe in membership. I think it's more than just voting on things that makes you a member, but it makes you collectively a part of a local church, a local assembly. We are a local called out assembly of believers. And so every time you look at that, those are things that you see. But let me give you some other terms the Bible uses. The Bible refers to the church as the body of Christ. Right? Paul gives an analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 of the body. He talks about the body being one. He talks about it having many members. He talks about it having a head and also having a function. And he takes that same analogy and he applies it to Christ. The body of Christ is one. The body has many members. The body has a head. Who's the head of his church? Jesus. Right? The body has a function. What is that function? Spiritual gifts. That's how we function. So not only we are called a called-out assembly, but we're called a body, the body of Christ. Third, we're called the bride of Christ. Christ's church is referred to as a bride. He referred to himself in Matthew 9:15 as the bridegroom. So if he's the bridegroom, then there has to be a bride. And of course, Paul uses that term bride to refer to the church. He does that in Ephesians 5 as well as 2 Corinthians 11, too. Let me throw a few more at you. Not only are we called those things, but we're called the flock of God, the house of God, the house of Christ, the household of God, God's building, the church of God, the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. All of these are different titles that refer to the church. That's who we are. That's our identity. No wonder the world doesn't know us. They don't understand any of that. They think they do, but they don't. Now, the church is distinct from Israel. Israel is one entity and the church is another. And there are commandments that are given in the Old Testament that refer specifically to Israel and do not refer to the church. But I have heard many times the church trying to take some of those promises, and they're not ours to take. And at the same time that the church has promises too. And the church is distinct. And I'll give you a couple examples of this. Take the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, David prayed this in Psalm 51, verse 11. He said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." You can't pray that today, because in John 14, Jesus said when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit and he would be with you forever. So you can't pray, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." So no matter what you do, see that right there to me lends support to a permanence of salvation. Okay? For you to lose your salvation, you have to go back to that state of lostness. The Holy Spirit has to leave you. And that's not going to happen. Or Jesus is a liar, and if he's a liar, I'm going home. Because I banked my life on him, and I know you have too. And we're sitting here talking about trusting him and his word. So I take everything he says is truth, because he's truth. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? So we trust him. In the New Testament, it again is a permanent indwelling. Now, some other things I want to talk about. I'll go right along with this. I think that many times people, when they look at the church, they look at it kind of like an organization. John Piper, some years ago, wrote a book. It says, "We're not professionals." I like that. I'm not saying we don't do things right and we don't do business, because we do. And that's not the main thing that we do, right? Collecting money and making sure things are paid. That's just the byproduct of having a building and having needs and trying to minister to people in those tangible ways. But we're not an organization in that sense. We're an organism. There's a difference between the two. One writer says this: "The church is not an organization made up of programs, systems, and methods dedicated to attracting money and members to itself. It's a living organism, a body with a personality which is alive and breathing and feeling and acting, and yes, suffering and sorrowing and bleeding, and in constant need of healing and restoration, both individually and corporately, local and worldwide." The church is alive. Even in Revelation chapter 3, when it talks about the church of Sardis being dead, it said that there were a few there that were alive, and those who were alive were to stir things up as those being alive. Church is not a physical building either. I don't have a problem with that, because I've done church planning, and in church planning, you don't have a building. You might be meeting in someone's living room, might be meeting in a school, might be meeting in a warehouse or an office. You meet wherever you can find a place to meet. And then if the Lord grows it, then you may have to change locations. But this writer continues. He says it's not buildings. It's not offices. We have buildings and offices here, but that's not the church. This building is not the church. This is where the church meets. We're the church. Church is the people. You remember this when you were a kid? You know, here's church, here's steeple, open door. Where's all the people? Remember that? I might have learned that here. And, you know, then you do it this way and you got all the people there. I mean, the church is the people. It's nice to have a building, right? And nice to have AC too. But we are the church. We make up the church. A church, as he goes on to say, it's not buildings, it's not offices, departments and programs or hierarchies and positions dedicated to earthly display and self-glorification for the purpose of being accepted by the world. It's people living and loving, learning and laboring, leading and following together for the glory of Christ. It's not another worldly institution dedicated to applying a bomb of humanistic principles and solutions to man's personal and social ills. It is an agitating force, a pricking conscience, a sort of opposition and a stinging salt solution of conviction with the purpose of causing men and women caught up in Satan's world system to be aware of their sin and their need for a Savior. That's why we have to preach the gospel. If we ever lose the sight of souls, we're not a church anymore. If we think that we've arrived, we're not a church anymore. I have a buddy of mine that's a pastor out in South Carolina. We're really good friends. We pastored a church together one time. And we went to school, the same college out in South Carolina, and he stayed there, and I came home. I didn't like South Carolina. It's too cold and too hot. It's got all that. I like the Florida climate. But he said one time, someone came up to him and said, "Pastor, I hope the church stays just like it is." He had an appropriate response. He said, "Well, let's just go out there to the church sign and just say, everybody go to hell." Because if we think that we've got enough people, we don't want any more, then isn't that what we're saying to everybody? Okay, we got our few. The rest of you go to hell. That's what we're saying. We should never be in a mentality that we don't want to see God grow his church. We should never be in a place to where we don't want to see God do a work of salvation in somebody. You could go all your life and never lead someone to Christ, but you don't stop trying. You're not making converts of yourself. You're making converts of the Lord. I know in history many missionaries that went over and they were there 30 years before they had their first convert. God wants us to be faithful. We're not called to save anybody. We're called to pull them out of the fire, right? We're called to warn them. We're called to preach to them. We're called to tell them to repent and to believe in the gospel. This is stuff I tell myself and I reacquaint myself in Scripture with all the time, because at the school, all these kids come from all kinds of backgrounds and a lot of them don't know Jesus. We're the only Jesus they're hearing about. So I tell my teachers all the time, this is one place where you can talk about Jesus. You don't have to worry about it here. This is not a public school. You know, the public schools took that all out and took over all that. But when the first public school came about, they used the Bible, they prayed, and they taught English with the Bible. The little primer. I have one of them. It's not an authentic one, but it's a copy. And because this is a long, long, long time ago. But you can read through there that little primer, and the Bible was woven all through it. That's what they did. And all those who served in Congress were believers. And our founding fathers were believers, and they came over here for that purpose. Our history is there. Well, I want to move this now into a question. How did God form this church? I'm not talking about Eastport Baptist Church. I'm talking about the Church Universal, all local churches. How does he form it? Well, first he did it by the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? The apostles were told to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, right? On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. After he was, and the rest of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, he preaches. And he charges all of the people there for murdering their Messiah. And he calls them to repent. They say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he called them to repent. That day, one day, the church began with 3,000 people. And just a couple days later, if it was a couple days, Acts 4 tells us 2,000 more were added. There were 5,000 added to the church within a few days. And God did that. God's in the business of building his church. He said that he would build his church. Now, we understand that he does that, so why does it exist then? What's the whole purpose? Why did he go to all the trouble to do this? And I want to give you just a few reasons why he went to the trouble to do this. Number one, it was for his own glory. Why does the church exist? It exists to glorify God. That's what we're about. That's what you're about. We do it collectively when we come together by praying, by singing songs to him, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? We do it when we give in our offering. That's part of worship. We do it when we stimulate each other to love and good deeds. That's what I was saying Sunday, that if you don't belong to a church, how can you stir that kind of thing up? That same gentleman asked me, what about watching it on TV? I said, the only good thing about that is you got a good seat in the house. You know what I mean? You got the best seat in the house. And if you want to pause it for a minute, unless it's live TV, you can go get you something to eat, go to the bathroom, come back. But see, that's to me, that's not focusing your attention on God. That's focusing your attention on yourself. You have built all these creature comforts here, you know, and a place to sit, a nice chair. You don't have to worry about driving in all the crowds, finding a place to park. You don't have to worry about kids, you know, in a nursery. You don't have to worry about people you don't like or people that don't like you, people that you avoid, right? Don't look at me like that. You know that happens. We know how that happens, right? You don't have to worry about getting in trouble with anybody. You don't have to worry about if you don't like the pastor's sermon, you just turn it off, right? Wait till the next church program that comes on. There's a bunch of them on Sunday. And if you don't like that form of how they praise, you can wait for another one to come on and for the different type of form of worship or method of worship that they do. There's all kinds of things to cater to you. And then if you don't like any of that, you can go on the internet any time of the day and you can pick up any sermon any time of the day. If you're having trouble sleep at night, you can pull up the internet. You can go to Sermon Audio. They have over a couple million sermons on there. And you can listen any time of the day you want. You can go to oneplace.com, listen anytime you want. You can turn on your radio. You have all these modes of and means of doing this now that we didn't have before. But that's not the church. That's not going to church. That's not going to assemble with the people of God for the purpose of worship. Now, you may have in your mind the purpose of worship. And I don't want to minimize some of these things, too, because you got people that can't do it. Now, I'm not talking about the people that can't. I'm talking about the people that won't. Okay? I personally believe that there's a few exceptions of not coming to church. Because the Bible teaches that when the church assembles, that then you should be there. If you're not there, then you're forsaking it. But there are times when you can't. Maybe you have to work on that day. That happens. Maybe you're sick on that day. Maybe you're out of town on that day. Maybe you have a family member you're taking care of that can't, and you're the only one that can take care of them. Then all of these other devices are helpful, right? That you can pull in there and sit down and watch it with them and talk through it with them and do that. The problem is we don't talk anymore. We all sit down at the table and eat together and talk about our days and visit with each other. Everybody's in a different place in the house. You know, that's what I was saying about segregation in the church. We send everybody off in every different direction. We don't know what's going on with everybody. And then when the family's been fragmented, when it finally comes back together, they still don't talk. And everybody's been going through all kinds of things. I'm not against Sunday school. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm just saying there are many times where we need to be together. And I also said that last Wednesday to let you know, it doesn't bother me to have children in here. I have no problem with that at all. We have kids come, we don't have to jump up and go run out and have a nursery. Just let them come in here and be a part of what we're doing, include them. I'm around kids all day long, so it doesn't bother me. I get my little break when I'm driving home for an hour. I can't always listen to sermons when I'm riding home because I've been talking all day. I listen to music. Or I don't listen to anything. I just drive. And I take that silence because I know when I get to my house, it ain't going to be silent anymore. My house is loud. So. Yeah. Yeah, he can't. And I tell my kids, the ones who can help it, when they make those noises, I say, now you can stop that. He can't. He has no control. I can tell him to stop, but he's not going to stop. And you know what he does when Teresa and I are watching a movie? He does all that. And either we have to hold him. We have to go through the whole thing of what he needs. Does he need his diaper changed? Is he hungry? Does he want to be held? I mean, what is this? He's ready for us to turn everything off and leave the room because he wants to go to bed or whatever it is. So we go through the whole litany of things every night. And, you know, he's like I said, he's got his routines. Those routines, and he'll let you know if you got him out of it. So we exist to glorify God. I'm going to give you two ways to do this. We do it by worshiping him. We sang it tonight in that verse. I can't think of any other way to worship God than to sing his word. The James 1, 2, and 3 that we started singing, I introduced that this week at school, and I'm getting them to sing that. It was great to hear almost 70 kids sing it this morning. They've heard it for four times now. I said, you've heard it four times now. Sing it. I said, and I say the same thing all the time because I've tested it and proven true. If you just sing the songs, you'll learn the verse without any effort.
Hey, I looked
You'll memorize scripture for that. Well, I got a bunch more. The other way that we do it, not only by worship, but by prayer, and we do it by praise. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's prayer, right? He's telling you, don't be anxious about anything. Stop worrying about everything. Be thankful. Just be thankful about everything. And that verse is so real to me because it's a challenge. It's a challenge for you too, I know. If you go through something, some difficult situation, finding a way just to praise the Lord in this. And sometimes all I can pray is help me. Help me in this situation because I'm really struggling with this. I think that's what James 1:5 is for. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And it's in the tense that I've been talking to you about in 1 John. It means if anyone lacks wisdom, and he does, let him keep on asking God. We need to bang the doors of heaven. I think some of the problems is that we pray once or twice about something, then if it doesn't happen, we just give up and we don't pray anymore. Well, maybe God wants you to be persistent in your prayer. Maybe he wants you to bang on the doors for a while. Because in that whole process, your whole mentality changes. Maybe you started out with the wrong motives when you were doing that. And after a while, you begin to examine why you're praying this, why you feel that this needs to be answered in the way that you're asking. And you go through that whole examination process. And I've told you, I've seen God answer prayer right in front of me, especially with Samuel, and I've seen him say no as well. And I've done the why thing as well. And I pray for Samuel that God would have compassion on him when he's going through those seizures. They're horrible. But you can't do anything for someone going through seizures. All you got to do is keep everything away from them so they don't get hurt on themselves. And Samuel's seizures are the kind that his knees, he got his head here and his knees here, and it does this. His head goes forward, his knees go up, his eyes go to the back of his head, and it just keeps doing this. This go on for 10, 20 minutes. And they have intensities to them. So what we have to do is we have to put something between his knees and his head so he doesn't hit himself in the mouth. And he has done that. He's only bit his tongue a couple times. He usually doesn't. But you can't stick your hand in the mouth of somebody having a seizure. They'll bite it right off. Yeah, I've taken CPR for 5 years, and I just took it again. And you have to follow these protocols here if you're going to help somebody. And you got to think through your training when you go through it. And I, like I said, I live with it. Cody, y'all don't know this, but when he was about 3 months old, he stopped breathing. And at that time, I was a full-time pastor. My office was at home. I had a room just right outside the door. It was a building. And I remember Kara running in there and she said, Cody's not breathing. I about fell out of my chair trying to get out of that chair. And I ran in there and I grabbed him. And I did just what I knew naturally to do. You talk to them, you yell at them, you know, not yell, but you try to find out how unresponsive they are. You're listening for any breaths. I was tapping him on the bottom of his feet. You're doing all kinds of things to him. And by the time the paramedics arrived, he was sitting there looking, smiling, everything. And I talked to the paramedics about it. He said, you couldn't have done anything different other than, you know, you do the little chest compressions with your two fingers. And that was an experience in our house that we had never had. And you are praying hard while that's going on, you know? And sometimes you write up on stuff when you're in your car. I rode home one night or one afternoon coming home from work, and I looked over, and there was a vehicle, and the whole top of it was cut off from an accident that had just happened. And I don't know if these people had survived or not. They were obviously gone by the time I got there. And I was just praying, you know, God, if you spared them through this, spare them through the rest of it. You know, help them if they don't know you to come to know you in this situation. If they're your own, you know, these are things I pray when I come up on this. And since it takes me an hour to drive to and from work, I see a lot of things, you know, in that little time span. But prayer is important. Praise is important. God's not forgetful to remember that we have offered up our lips, you know, as a fruit of worship to him. Hebrews 13 talks about that. Let me give you another reason why we exist as a church, the body of Christ, to glorify God and also to edify itself. And here's where I can justify my job, because preaching produces edification. If we just sit around here and pulled a lot of ignorance and none of us studied, somebody's got to study. If there's a Bible study and somebody's leading it, or if there's just a free-for-all and everybody's just throwing in their two cents, that's not a Bible study, in my opinion. And I've been to seminary and I've done all that. I've been pastoring for a long time, so I have the experience. But I've also had from the get-go, ever since I became a believer, I've had one question: how do I understand this book? And that's what drives me. So that's why I say and preach the way that I do, because it's to help you understand it. Because we need to understand what it meant at the time it was written. And we have a long time span that we have to bridge that gap that's there. But the church is edified when there's preaching that is done. It prevents ignorance. We put away what we don't know when we hear what God tells us in His Word, right? And of course, when His Word is preached, it brings to remembrance of things. You'll find throughout the New Testament where the apostles will say, I want to put you in reminder of this, put you in reminder of that. I told two people this week that are seasoned employees at my job, and they have been, you know, just having a little bit of lack of patience with the new people, new teachers and all. I said, let me put it to you in this perspective. Besides telling you everything in the world's brand new to them right now, and they're extremely overwhelmed, let me just say this. Put yourself in the place of those new kids that just walked in, and then you expect them a day later to understand everything you just told them to do. We're going through procedures and that kind of stuff, rules and setting all those things up. They tell us to do this for 3 weeks because we need to be told things over and over before it becomes a new part of our life, right? And so when we preach the Word, the preacher preaches the Word, it produces those things. It produces maturity. It prevents false teaching. These are things that happen. There's a lot to say here. In fact, the book that I'm holding right here was my master's thesis, and I did it on the church. And the church has always been so dear and precious to me. There are things that I believe that, you know, preachers get caught up in, and certain parts of their ministry that seems to take a big tug at their heart, but the church has always been that for me. And, you know, that's, I guess, how I got into church planning. I got into church planning kicking and screaming. I didn't want to do it. And I did it one church for 12 years. I've seen a church start and I've seen a church die. Literally. End. I've been there. Same church. I started it in my living room and it died in my living room 12 years later. That, your heart's been in it for all that time. And sometimes it's God's will for some things to happen too. I know the church at Sardis died. Even though the few that were living, apparently it wasn't stirred up enough. And they went out of existence to this day. There's no Church of Sardis. Now there may be, I was riding in South Carolina one day. I used to live out there, obviously, from going to school. And we were heading out there because I was going to be preaching a conference. And we went down this one road and it said, the First Thankful Baptist Church. I said, Teresa, there it is. There's a Baptist church that's finally thankful, and they're the first ones to put it on their sign. We were going through all the cotton fields to get there, and all of a sudden it just popped up, the First Thankful Baptist Church. And I was like, I hope there's not the only thankful Baptist church out here, because I was heading to one to preach. Well, we've covered a lot tonight, and there's a lot more I would say certainly about this, and that's what one person said, a preacher says, when he's run out of material. But I promise you, I didn't run out of any material tonight. It's just we've run out of time. So we'll stop right here. Thank you, Father, for our evening tonight. Thank you for your blessings. We do just continue to lift each other up and lift up this work right here. It's a mighty work, Lord. And we know that you are in control of all of it. And we know that you are using us and that there are things that we have to do, that we can't default to someone else doing it. We can't default to not doing anything and just saying that you're in control. We need to just let go and let God. And we do nothing. That's not the way you have designed it or designed us. There's a reason why we have spiritual gifts. Help us to use them, Father, with each other. And as your word says, is when the church is properly functioning, each person is using their gift, then you'll cause growth to the body. Help us to realize these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.